Please turn to a passage which you probably seldom hear a sermon on. It is in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 to 43. I shall give some personal interpretation as I read. Leviticus 23:23 to 43, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month," is that July? "On the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets, a holy convocation. And you shall not do any ordinary work." I like this passage already. "And you shall present a food offering to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that day." I like this even better. "The Day of Atonement, and you shall not do any work, for it is a Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that day, every day, very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You should not do any work." Repeat it again. "It is a statute forever throughout all generations, even to the 21st century, I guess. Throughout all your generation, and it shall be to you a Sabbath day of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath from the beginning to the end." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of his seventh month, and for 7 days, is the feast of booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall not do any ordinary work." Oh, so the wife doesn't have to make me dinner. "For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord, and on the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work, for these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as time of holy convocation for presenting the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbath, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your free will offerings which you give to the Lord, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest. On the 8th day you shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows from the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout all your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in the booth for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in the booth, that your generations may know that I have made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. 7 days of celebration. We celebrate usually just one on a Sunday. Our speaker today will address some of the things you will see in this passage. He did have some notes from in the past. He may do well with some of those links later. But anyway, Aaron Trank, our guest speaker.
Good morning. It is appropriate for us to talk about Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, today, because today is the last day of the Feast of Booths. Actually, it ends tonight at sundown. Tonight at sundown begins another Jewish holiday called Simchat Torah, which is the celebration of the Torah. See, in Judaism, in modern Judaism, the Torah, the first five books of Moses, are broken up into weekly readings so that throughout the course of a year, you read through the entire Torah. So this holiday, Simchat Torah, celebrates the end of that reading cycle and the beginning of a new one. So right now in synagogues, we're finishing up the reading of the book of Deuteronomy, and then next week we'll begin in Genesis again. That's how the Feast of Booths ends, is this celebration, and it also ends and renews the reading cycle of the Torah. Last time I was here, I talked about the seven feasts of Israel. So this might be, some of what I say might be a review, but we're going to go in a lot more depth into the fall feast because it's Sukkot, because of the time of year it is, and because of the message that these festivals really have for us, even today. This passage, Leviticus 23, that we just read, lays out the seven annual feasts. The portion that we read from verse 23 down through 43 really just lays out the fall feasts of Israel. These three fall feasts: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then the Feast of Booths or Sukkot. But earlier in this chapter, in chapter 23, God lays out the spring feasts. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, three feasts in the spring. Now, this is review. These spring feasts culminated in a pilgrimage to the tabernacle and later to the temple in Jerusalem to make an offering of first fruits of the barley harvest to the Lord. The spring feast culminated in the first fruits offering of the barley harvest. That's when in the land of Israel, barley was harvested in the spring. Then there was the summer feast, which was the Feast of Weeks, that again required a pilgrimage to the tabernacle and later to the temple in Jerusalem to make an offering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest to the Lord. So in the spring was the barley harvest, in the summer was the wheat harvest. This is 7 weeks plus one day after the first fruits of the barley harvest were presented to the Lord, then the first fruits of the wheat harvest are presented to the Lord. This is the one summer feast. And then we come into the fall feast, which is what we actually read about. The fall feast begin with the blowing of the shofar during the Feast of Trumpets. The blowing of the shofar is is the ram's horn. It's a trumpet, if you will. In modern Judaism, this holiday is called Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year, because this is when, even though it says it's in the seventh month, this is when in modern Judaism the Jewish calendar begins at Rosh Hashanah. Now, does anybody know what year we're in on the Jewish calendar? Okay, so we're close to 6,000. 5776 is the year we just went into, because Rosh Hashanah happened just a couple weeks ago. And so we're now in 5776. And does anyone have a guess how the rabbis, Jewish scholars, came up with this number? Where this number comes from? What's that? Well, according to, now this isn't biblical, this is just according to Jewish tradition, so take that for what it means, what it is. According to the rabbis, this count of the year began at the time of creation. So according to the rabbis, 5776 is how many years out we are from creation. According to the rabbis also, the day of Rosh Hashanah, the reason why the calendar, Jewish calendar, starts in the fall, in the seventh month, rather than in the first month, is because, according to Jewish tradition, the universe was created on the day of Rosh Hashanah, the day of the Feast of Trumpets. So that's just anecdotal. It's just so you know, a little trivia information. In the Bible, it's not called Rosh Hashanah, it's just called the Feast of Trumpets. Now, but this Feast of Trumpets begins a time of somber reflection and repentance leading up to the Day of Atonement. But following the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which is the most somber day in the Jewish calendar, the fall feasts culminate in the joyous celebration of Sukkot, this eight-day holiday, which we read about. The Feast of Booths, which was another pilgrimage holiday where the people would bring the first fruits of the fall fruit harvest to the Lord at the tabernacle and later at the temple in Jerusalem. Three times a year, the people would make a pilgrimage to the tabernacle and later to the temple to bring their first fruits to the Lord, the first fruits of the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, and then the fall fruit harvest. This is a busy travel schedule. But this is an acknowledgement that God was Israel's provider. That God alone provided the rain, provided the harvest. Not Baal, not Baal, not Ashtoreth, these Canaanite fertility gods. Only Yahweh, Adonai, would provide for Israel, as he had provided for them while they were wandering in the wilderness, with streams of living water from the rock, with manna, the bread from heaven, and with his very presence that lit up the sky as a pillar of fire in their midst by night. But God didn't just provide for their physical needs. The Feast of Trumpets was a call to somber reflection and repentance. Repentance for the sins of commission and the sins of omission. Repentance for the sins of the flesh and the sins of the heart. The Feast of Trumpets, now called Rosh Hashanah, begins the days of awe, the high holy days, as Israel prepared her heart for the Day of Atonement, which was the one day a year when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make one offering for the sins of the nation. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was not a time where Israel gathered in to bring sacrifice. It was a time when the high priest would make one sacrifice on behalf of the people. All that the people had to do to benefit from this sacrifice was repent of their sin. But the sacrifice was made on their behalf. Now, does that kind of sound familiar? All you have to do is repent of your sin and the sacrifice is made on your behalf? If anyone ever says that the new covenant is a covenant of grace while the old covenant is a covenant of works, you need to understand that during this day of Yom Kippur, one sacrifice was made on behalf of the people. All they did is repent, and an intermediary would make a sacrifice for them so that they would be righteous before God. Just like under the new covenant. This Yom Kippur sacrifice was very unique because it was made on Israel's behalf, but also because of the very nature of the sacrifice. There were two goats. One goat was killed. Its blood was shed. Its blood was taken and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. This is the one time a year that the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies to make this sacrifice. This sacrifice was done to remove the penalty of sin. As the New Testament explains, that the wages of sin is death. Now this is a truth. This is a spiritual truth. I don't think this is something that God decreed as a system after the fall. I think that this is a spiritual truth that is woven into the very fabric of creation. Sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. This is part of our universe. This is part of creation. And this sacrifice that the high priest would make, where this goat's blood was shed, would remove the penalty of Israel's sin. It would atone for the sin. It would cover the sin. The animal would die so that Israel could live. But there was another part of this sacrifice. There was another goat. This goat wasn't killed, the second goat. But instead, the high priest would lay his hands on the goat's head and confess the sins of the nation over this goat. Then the goat would be taken to the camp and released into the wilderness. It was called the scapegoat, and that's where we get the idea of the scapegoat. This goat would be sent out into the wilderness where it would not return. And through this part of the sacrifice, this goat would remove the presence of Israel's sin. The goat would carry the presence of the sin into the wilderness. So we have these two parts of the sacrifice where the penalty of sin is paid for and the presence of sin is removed from the people. Now, this is God's redemptive plan for the world, that we might walk with God as our forefathers walked with God in the garden before the fall. But God is holy and righteous, and our sin separates us from him. Israel's sin separated her from God. Ultimately, Israel as a nation broke the covenant given to Israel at Sinai. She followed after other gods. She followed after Baal. She followed after Ashereth. Now, this wasn't a complete and wholesale rejection of the God of Israel when Israel fell to this idolatry, because in addition to bringing these sacrifices to the Lord at the tabernacle and later at the temple, she would also erect these high places to bring sacrifices to Baal and Ashereth. Now, you have to remember that Baal and Ashereth were the Canaanite fertility gods that the Canaanites prayed to, believing that these gods were the ones who provided the fertility of the crops and the rain. In a sense, this was syncretism. This was Israel blending these Canaanite fertility cults with Yahweh worship, with the worship of the true God, the creator of the universe. In a sense, to understand it in modern terms, Israel was diversifying her portfolio. Just in case God's stock went down, maybe Baal and Ashereth could, you know, kind of balance things out. Just in case the God of Israel couldn't provide the rain, maybe Baal or Ashereth could come through. We can understand Israel's idolatry when we understand that idolatry isn't necessarily the complete and wholesale rejection of God. It's when we bring other things into our lives that we believe we can rely on, that we elevate to this place and say, we can depend on this thing. Maybe that's ourselves. Maybe that's our education. Maybe that's our career. Maybe that's, well, there's all sorts of things it could be today. But God will not share the stage in our lives with anyone or anything else. God is our provider. God was Israel's provider. Israel was taken into exile because she wouldn't depend upon the Lord. She hedged her bets. She diversified her portfolio. She worshiped other gods. But something amazing happened to Israel while she was in exile. Again, connecting with God's redemptive plan for the world. There's a passage that I think we're all familiar with. Some people take it as their personal verse, as if it applies to them. It's a passage from Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was given this prophecy from the Lord, writing to Israel, who was in exile, who was taken from the land by the Babylonians as punishment from the Lord for her idolatry. But this is the verse that a lot of Christians claim, but we have to understand this was given to Israel while she was in exile. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Wait a minute. Israel's in exile because she had followed after other gods. Israel is in exile because she wasn't faithful to the Lord. She broke the covenant. But what is this future that God is talking about here? What is this plan for welfare? Well, this is revealed just a couple chapters later in Jeremiah 31. This is God's plan for Israel. This is the promise of the new covenant that God gave to Israel while she was still in exile. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31 down through verse 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This promise of the new covenant, which stands in contrast to the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. At Sinai, the covenant was written on tablets of stone. Under this new covenant, the new covenant is written on the hearts of God's people. Yet there still is this promise, this part of this covenant. At the very end of verse 34, "I will forgive their iniquity and remember this sin no more." This sacrificial system is part of the covenant at Sinai. So how will God usher in this new covenant and forgive our iniquity and remember our sin no more? How is that possible? This verse, "the wages of sin is death," this is not a New Testament concept. This is a concept from the Torah, from the Hebrew Scriptures. In fact, in one of Israel's dietary laws, which was, Israel had a lot of dietary laws, but there's one dietary law that has an explanation. It's the prohibition against eating blood. And it's in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And it says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." This is why the sacrificial system could work. Because God has given it to Israel to make atonement for their souls. This blood sacrifice, blood shed on the altar, would cover the sins of the people. So how will God cover our sins in this new covenant? To understand God's plan, we need to look to another prophet that spoke about the coming judgment upon Israel because of her idolatry. Isaiah. This is in Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read from verse 4 down through the end of the chapter. This is God's plan. This is how God will accomplish the forgiveness of sins under this new covenant. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This passage, this prophecy that the Lord gave to Isaiah to give to Israel before she was taken into exile, paints this same picture of a sacrifice that is given at Yom Kippur, a sacrifice where the sin is covered, the penalty of sin is paid for, and a sacrifice where the presence of sin is removed, the stain of sin is carried by someone else. This picture of the Messiah is a picture of the Messiah as both an offering for guilt and the one who bears our iniquities. Now, the interesting thing about this passage, Isaiah 53, which is really the ultimate messianic prophecy, this picture of the Messiah and what he would do, is that the Jewish people today, and even the majority of Jewish people in Jesus' day, did not realize that Isaiah 53 was God's promise that he would send a Messiah to be a sacrifice for sin. They looked at this passage and saw Israel. They saw the nation. They saw the nation that had suffered. They didn't see this picture of the Messiah. Now, it's interesting because if you go through, and I often do in my work with Jews for Jesus, if you go through verse by verse this passage with someone, a Jewish person, and say, how many of these can be about the nation of Israel? How many of these have to be about a person, in fact, the person of Messiah? Some of these verses could be applied to the nation of Israel. Sure, yeah, definitely. But Israel didn't suffer unjustly. Remember that this passage was given as a prophecy to Isaiah, as Isaiah was promising that God would bring Israel into exile because of her sin. So how could Isaiah be talking about Israel who was righteous? How could Israel, the nation, be God's righteous servant when she was about to be punished for her unrighteousness? Of course, we know that this passage is about Jesus. But here's the question. Okay, so if this passage is about the Messiah, if the Messiah really is going to die for the sins, he's going to bear our sins, he's going to be the offering for guilt, how could the sin, how could the life of a man pay the price for the sins, not just of Israel, but of every person in the world? How could that be? How could it be if Jesus was just a man, that his death could pay for the sins of all of mankind? We need to turn to the book of John. Because you see, Jesus wasn't just a man. We need to turn to the book of John, chapter 7, when Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, for the last time that he would celebrate it in his life here on earth. The Feast of Tabernacles was, as we read in Leviticus 23, the time where Israel was to remember when God had them live in booths when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Really, it's the time when Israel is supposed to remember God's provision for her while she was wandering in the wilderness, before she entered the land, between that time when she came out of Egypt and when she went into the land of Israel. It was the time when Israel would remember God's presence that dwelt with her. Because even though Israel had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, the very presence of the Lord was with Israel in her midst for that entire time, as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. During this time of wandering in the wilderness was a time when, even though the wandering and the dying off of one generation and the raising up of another generation was something that happened because Israel didn't believe God and didn't believe in his ability to provide for them safety and security when they entered the land and started to the conquest of the land, still God's presence was with Israel. I mean, think about that. You know, imagine living in this camp for 40 years and being able to, in the night sky, just turn and see the presence of the Lord every night. Now, what's amazing is Israel still continually doubted. He had the presence of God in Israel's midst, and yet she still doubted. She still didn't believe. Presence of the Lord, right there. You could just turn and see it. Still didn't believe. In Jesus' day, this Feast of Tabernacles was a joyous celebration. It's an 8-day holiday, culminating in the great day of the feast. And in Jesus' day, there were a couple ceremonies that were very significant. Because, you see, when the tabernacle was dedicated at the very end of Exodus, the presence of the Lord fell, filled the tabernacle with God's glory, consumed the sacrifice that was upon the altar, and the presence of the Lord dwelt in Israel's midst. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, the same thing happened. After Solomon prayed, the presence of the Lord fell, consumed the sacrifice that was on the altar. The priest did not light the fire. Fire fell from heaven and consumed it. And the presence of the Lord dwelt in the temple. And yet we know from Ezekiel that the presence of the Lord was removed from Solomon's temple before Israel was taken into exile. And we know that when the temple was rebuilt after Israel came back from exile, that when this second temple was dedicated, that the presence of the Lord did not fall, that the presence of the Lord did not fill the temple. When the second temple was built, when Israel had come back from exile. And so, to remember the time when the presence of the Lord filled the temple, to remember the time when even the Lord had provided for Israel in the wilderness, during this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, on the last day of the feast, there was a great procession. The priests would march down from the Temple Mount, which was on Mount Moriah, the highest point in Jerusalem, down to the Pool of Siloam, which is at the lowest point in Jerusalem, would draw water, which in Jewish tradition symbolizes the Spirit of the Lord. And they would take this water in pitchers back up to the temple and would pour this water over the altar in remembrance of the time when the Spirit of the Lord fell in the tabernacle, when the Spirit of the Lord fell in Solomon's temple, and in hopes for the day when the Spirit of the Lord would fall once again. And it's in this context that Jesus, in John 7, verse 37, says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, imagine this, just in the midst of this procession, as these priests are going and pouring water over the altar in remembrance of the presence of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, that Jesus cried out in the temple, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is claiming to have the authority to pour the Spirit of God on whomever he chooses. Jesus is claiming also to be the one who provided the water for Israel in the wilderness. If you remember, the water from the rock, the miraculous water that flowed from the rock that Moses struck with his staff. This is a bold claim, verging on a blasphemous claim, if Jesus is just a man. There was another tradition during the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, in the courtyard of the temple, there were four 70-foot-tall lampstands. At the top of these lampstands, 70 feet tall. So imagine a 7-story-tall lampstand with large basins of oil on the top, each in each of the four corners of the temple courtyard. And during this feast, these lampstands would be lit. So these, whoever the priest was that was on duty, would have to climb a 70-foot-tall ladder to go and light these lamps. And these lamps would light up the night sky. Now remember that during the Feast of Tabernacles is a time when Israel is supposed to recall when God had them live in booths in the wilderness, when the presence of the Lord dwelt with them as a pillar of fire by night. So these lampstands are in remembrance of the presence of the Lord that was with Israel in the wilderness. But it's in this context, again, that Jesus is in the temple while these priests are going up and lighting these 7-story-tall lamps that light up all of Jerusalem because they're so large, so high, and so bright in remembrance of the presence of God, that Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 12, speaks to them saying, again in the temple, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, Jesus is not speaking metaphorically here the way that, you know, when John opens up his gospel and says that Jesus is the light that came into the world, when Jesus talks about himself being the light of the world, he is not using metaphoric language. He is talking about being the very presence of God that dwelt with Israel in the wilderness as a pillar of fire by night. Now, this is what the religious leaders who heard him say this, who heard him make this claim, this is what they understood. Because immediately following this, in John chapter 8, there's a whole debate, dialogue, confrontation, where the Pharisees say to Jesus, "How can you be saying these things? And you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony isn't true." This, in the end, the charge laid against Jesus, because he has now claimed to be the light of the world, the presence of God that was with Israel in the wilderness, which is a blasphemous claim if Jesus is just a man, is that the Jewish leaders say this in verse 48. I'm skipping the whole dialogue back and forth with them. You can read through it, and I recommend that. But the Jews answered him, saying, "Are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon?" So this is their conclusion. The only way that Jesus could claim to be the presence of God that was with Israel in the wilderness is if he is not Jewish, because no Jewish man would claim this, and if he is a demoniac. Because what person in their right mind would claim to be the presence of God? It is after this accusation, still in the temple, that Jesus says down in verse 56, that "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" But Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus claims the very name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, Jehovah, if you want to pronounce it incorrectly, for himself. Jesus claims the very name of God that was given to Moses when Moses was at the burning bush and asked, who is it that I should say is sending me? And God says, I am that I am. Yahweh. Jesus is claiming to be the God of Israel. If anyone ever says, well, Jesus never claimed to be divine. He always said he's the Son of Man. If you understand the context of what Jesus said when Jesus came to Jerusalem, to the temple, for the Feast of Booths, celebrating the last time, you'll understand that Jesus claimed to be God. He didn't just claim to be divine. He didn't just claim to be from God. He claimed to be the God of Israel. This is God's plan. This is the way that God would usher in this new covenant. Through the sacrifice of his righteous servant, as promised through the prophet Isaiah, but that this righteous servant wouldn't be just a man. He's not just a prophet, because God himself would come in the form of a man to pay the ultimate price that we might have a restored relationship with God, that we might be able to be in God's presence, that he might remove the penalty of our sin and also bear our sin and remove its presence. This is the new covenant. Now, of course, even Jesus' own disciples did not understand the things that he was saying. And what proof would they have that Jesus actually is who he claimed to be? If Jesus is just a man, well, or if Jesus is the God of Israel, well, the proof is in the resurrection, in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. See, something amazing happened after that night. We're going to take communion a little bit later, but after that night when Jesus took the bread and he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples saying, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. The blood of the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. After Jesus was taken and crucified, after his disciples started dispersing because their hopes in the Messiah were dashed because they didn't believe that the Messiah was supposed to die. Spontaneous resurrection is not something that had ever occurred in history, nor has ever occurred since. You know, there were many prophets in the Old Testament, even apostles in the New Testament, who prayed and were able to raise people from the dead. In fact, there are other religious traditions that claim that they've raised people from the dead. You know, if that's true or not, I don't really think so. But see, this is a unique claim because Jesus, at this time, there's only one person who had been raising people from the dead. It was Jesus. Jesus was the one who raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been in the grave for 3 days. He had already begun to decompose. This is why I say, you know, surely, Lord, don't make us roll back the stone. He's been gone for a while. But what happens when the prophet, the only prophet who's ever, you know, in contemporary Israeli society, what happens when the prophet who had been raising people from the dead, what happens when he dies? Spontaneous resurrection had never happened before. It always took a prophet of the Lord with the spirit and power of the Lord to raise someone from the dead. But spontaneous resurrection is the proof of who Jesus really is. And it's the proof of the fact that God really did send his Son into this world. That this was God's plan, that the Messiah would die. In Luke chapter 24, after some rumors were spreading among the disciples that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that some of the disciples had seen Jesus, in verse 36, as the disciples had gathered together and were talking about these rumors that were going around, it says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, because they didn't really believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said these things, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. He ate it before them to show that he had been bodily raised from the dead. This is not just the ghost or the spirit of Jesus that has come back. This is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this is the foundation of our faith, that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. Because if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our hopes are in vain. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And this verse, next verse, is key. Verse 45. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now, this is amazing, because Jesus' disciples had been under his teaching for the last 3 years with Jesus, and yet they still did not understand the scriptures. They still did not understand that Messiah had to die in order to usher in this new covenant, that we might have the penalty of our sins and the presence of our sins removed. And it isn't until this moment when Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, opens their minds to understand the scriptures that they finally understand. Now, this is why evangelism is so important. This is why Bible distribution is not enough, even though Bible distribution is so key to the spread of the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord had to open the minds even of the disciples, who were later the apostles, before they could understand God's plan, God's redemptive plan for the world. Jesus had to explain it to them. This is why evangelism is so important. This is why it's so important for us to be able to explain our faith to other people. Because it isn't until the Lord opens people's eyes that they will understand and accept that Jesus is the Messiah, and that God has this redemptive plan that he had from the beginning of creation, since the fall until the time of Jesus, that ultimately God would restore us, remove the penalty of sin, remove the presence of sin. But this is all through the work that Jesus did on the cross. We're going to close with the taking of the Lord's Supper together. And I'll ask the ushers to come forward. Now, Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, when Jesus came back to Jerusalem, the first time he'd been back since he had made these proclamations, these statements that he was the God of Israel, Jesus comes back to Jerusalem for the Passover. After the Passover, he's crucified. But it's at the Passover meal that Jesus, in prediction of his death, took the elements of the Passover service, which were symbolic of the Passover lamb that whose blood was shed and put on the door frames of the houses of the Israelites while they were still in Egypt, so that the death would pass over them. Jesus took these elements and said they were about himself. Jesus took these elements and said that in his death, he would be ushering in this new covenant. I'm going to pray and ask that the elements be distributed, and then I'm going to ask that we take it together as I explain it a little bit more. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning where we can open your word and